2 Corinthians 10, we'll read from verse 1 to chapter 11 and verse 4. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labours, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Let us pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Cause our faith to rise. Cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. From time immemorial, it is a known fact that a father's duty is to protect and care for his daughter. Some of you would recall that they were the words of Jeff Dickey when Gerard Baden Clay was found guilty of the murder of his, Jeff Dickey's, daughter. From time immemorial, it is a known fact that a father's duty is to protect and care for his daughter. He went on to say, he asked for my daughter's hand in marriage and I gave him my permission, but I didn't give you permission to betray her. I'm devastated, incensed, and outraged by the way you have damaged and sullied the memory of my daughter's life by your statements and innuendos when she is not here to defend herself adding to the pain and suffering of our family. Fathers feel especially protective of their daughters. We don't raise our daughters to keep them with us all our lives. We raise our daughters to be able to find their own way in the world, and if to marry, to give them joyfully to their new husbands. Later in life, when parents are old and frail, it is the duty of sons and daughters to care for their parents. The Bible says, if anyone does not provide for his parents or grandparents when they're old and frail, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. But in the meantime, a parent never ceases to be protective of their children. From time immemorial, it is a known fact that a father's duty is to protect and care for his daughter. And that's how Paul saw his relationship with the church in Corinth. He says in chapter 11, verse 2, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He cared for the church as his own daughter. His concern was not that the church would be looking after him. His concern was not that he could selfishly keep the daughter for himself to look after him. But his concern was to raise that daughter so that he could selflessly and joyfully give her away to her husband, even to Christ. And it is that defined Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth. From time immemorial, it is a known fact that a father's duty is to protect and to care for his daughter. And that is what defines, or it should define anyway, a pastor's care for his church. But as Ian McCarroll reminded us in the prayer time last Sunday, and as the youth group was studying at the recent camp, that's not just about the relationship of a pastor to his church, because we are all part of a church and we're all responsible to fulfill our relationship to the church. And so we all have a duty to protect and care for the church, which is the bride of Christ. So the question we have to ask ourselves today is this: what is my relationship to the church, especially that part of the church to which I belong? What is it that defines that relationship for me? What is it all about? What is my focus? And there are really only two answers to that question, because either it's all about me, or it's all about Christ and his bride, the church. Now, when we come to chapter 10 in 2 Corinthians, you will notice there's a distinct change of pace. Up to this point, Paul has had two great issues on his mind. First of all, there was the issue of the repentant sinner, probably the same one that Paul took the church to task over in 1 Corinthians, the man who was living in an incestuous relationship, but the church in Corinth had been doing nothing about it. But by the time he writes 2 Corinthians, the church in Corinth has repented of that. It's repented of its inaction. It has taken action. The sinner has repented, and Paul is over the moon. And then in the last two chapters we looked at, chapters 8 and 9, Paul's concern was to stir up a spirit of giving amongst those in Corinth. He himself is going around on his third missionary journey. He's taking up a collection for those who are suffering back in Jerusalem, needy Christians who are suffering back in Jerusalem, and he wants those in Corinth to contribute. Now, the tone of those last two chapters is not quite as relaxed as the previous chapters, but it is hopeful and it's still reasonably relaxed. But when you get to these last four chapters, chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, suddenly the mood is very tense. Because now Paul is going to tackle head-on the problem of the false teachers who have arrived in Corinth. These false teachers were a group of celebrity preachers. They had made their way to Corinth, probably from Jerusalem or somewhere in Palestine. They refer to themselves, or some refer to them anyway, as super apostles. They were extremely well liked by many people in Corinth. But once they were there, they begin to take over the church. And in order to do so, they feel they have to badmouth Paul, because he's the one who originally founded the church in Corinth, and they have to attack the gospel that Paul was preaching. So how does Paul respond? Well, for 9 chapters, he has shown remarkable restraint. He hasn't said much at all. He said enough so that quite often throughout those 9 chapters, you realise that there are a number of references that is made to these celebrity preachers. They're always there in the background to what Paul is saying. But so far, Paul has been very restrained, and he's refrained from openly attacking them, and he's refrained from openly defending himself. But all that is about to change. Now, it's very difficult to respond in a situation like this. When a pastor is attacked, if he says nothing, then some will assume he is guilty. And if he defends himself, others will say, well, he's just being defensive and he must be guilty, because guilty people always defend themselves. So Paul is in a very difficult situation. But now he does defend himself. And yet, you know, as you look through these chapters and you see the way he is defending himself, it's very clear why he is defending himself. It's very clear that the reason he is defending himself is for the sake of the church. He really cares about the church. He needs to defend himself for the good of the church. He's defending himself for the good of the church. And in fact, in the way he defends himself, we see what he thinks about the church and his relationship with the church. And the same is true of his opponents, because they attack Paul and they attacked his gospel, but in attacking Paul and attacking his gospel, we get an insight into how they too really saw the church and how they saw their relationship with the church. So that's what I want to look at today. I want to use his opponents and Paul as a foil for each other, so that we're going to look at today, how do you see the church? And how do you see your relationship with the church? And how do you see what it is about to be part of the church? Is it all about me, or is it all about Christ and his church? Let's get rid of the bad part first. For the celebrity preachers, it's all about me. Being part of a church becomes all about me when being part of a church is about looking for others to commend me. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here, because I'm not against praising others. I'm certainly not against receiving praise from others. It's good to commend and encourage one another. There's nothing wrong with that. But when my life becomes all about seeking the commendation of others, or when I feel I am justified primarily because someone commends me for doing a good job, or when I feel a failure because someone has criticised me, then really something's gone wrong. Because then being part of a church is principally about receiving commendation from others. And then beware. A big factor with these celebrity preachers was how much they depended upon the commendation of others. Now, Paul has already rejected this. Back at the beginning of chapter 3, he said, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need letters of commendation from others, or letters of commendation from you? There were these others that he refers to there, which are the celebrity preachers, who thought very highly of themselves because, you see, they had these letters of commendation. Those letters of commendation were actually written by those within their own circle. They formed a clique within the church, and within that clique, they were all patting each other on the back. You know, one would get on Facebook and he would give the other a pat, and then others would join in and give that person a pat, and then they would all join in and give that person a pat, and then they'd turn around and give the first person a big pat on the back. There was no objectivity there. They were simply patting each other on the back. But Paul says here in chapter 10, verse 12, he says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. He says in verse 18, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Now, as I said, it's good to affirm one another, and it's good to commend where a job is genuinely well done. That's great. I mean, let's have more of that. But this is not that. This is where a church or a clique within a church becomes a mutual admiration society, and they're just about stroking each other's egos. And that is decidedly unhealthy. That is when being part of a church is all about me. Being part of a church is also all about me when being part of a church is about measuring success by worldly standards. Paul says here in verse 12, the second part of verse 12, he says, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So, you know, they were not wise in justifying themselves by commending each other, but in any case, the whole system by which they were measuring success was all wrong. And Paul talks about that system by which they were measuring success back there in verse 3 of chapter 10. He says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, it's the same word. Now, his not so subtle criticism there is of his opponents. And he's saying that the weapons that his opponents were using in this warfare were fleshly. In other words, the way that his opponents were going about things is not spiritual, but instead they're employing the methods of this world. What do I mean? Well, on the one hand, they despised Paul because of the methods that he employed. And Paul sums up the methods he employed in the opening verse of chapter 10, where he says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence are lowly among you. So they were Paul's weapons. Paul's weapons were meekness, and they were gentleness, and they were lowliness. Doesn't mean that he couldn't be very straightforward when he needed to be, as he is in this chapter. But nonetheless, basically, Paul's weapons were meekness and gentleness and lowliness. They were not fleshly weapons. We're going to say more about his weapons in a moment. On the other hand, the weapons that Paul's opponents employed were the opposite of these. They were not meek and they were not gentle and they were not lowly. We know from various references throughout this epistle the sort of weapons that they were using. They were out to impress. Everything about them was big and flashy and showy. And they spoke in tongues, and they gloried in the wonderful spiritual gifts that they had, and they boasted of receiving visions and messages directly from heaven, and they were flashy, and they were great motivational speakers. And the worldly audiences that came to listen to them were kept in rapt attention by, you know, their hip approach and their funny stories. Because remember, this was Corinth. And Corinth was a boom town. It was into health and wealth. It was the entertainment capital of the ancient world. And here were these celebrity preachers who were right into the local culture, and they employed all the same methods as the local culture, and the local culture loved them. They considered them to be the real deal. You measure your success by worldly standards, and the world will love you for it. For these celebrity preachers, being part of a church meant measuring the success of that church by worldly standards. And that was because for these celebrity preachers, being part of a church was all about me. But if you measure success this way, you will pursue success that way. And one way in which these celebrity preachers were pursuing success was by stealing from the labours of others. Now, of course, we're used to this in the world, aren't we? We so often see worldly successes achieved by climbing over the bodies of others in order to get to the top of the ladder. Because, you know, if success is your goal and nothing else matters, then you don't worry about how you get there. You don't worry about stealing from others. And you're prepared to steal others' ideas and steal others' glory and steal others' anything as long as you get to the top of the ladder. And these celebrity preachers were like this. They were quite prepared to steal from Paul and from his labours in order to get glory for themselves. So far as these celebrity preachers were concerned, the church was just like any worldly corporation. The important thing was that you got to the top, and it didn't matter how you got to the top, you just had to be in control. And to achieve this, they were prepared to steal the church in Corinth, to steal it away from Paul, this congregation that Paul had such a burden for. But even more serious, to steal it away from Christ. Now, Paul's concern, as he says there in that verse we open up with, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But they were sheep stealers. They stole sheep away from one church in order to build a mega church of their own. The important thing was that they had a big church and that they were preeminent in that church. To accomplish this, they had to get rid of Paul, they had to get rid of his reputation, so they tried to steal Paul's reputation. We know some of the things that they were saying about Paul from the way Paul defends himself here. Paul says in chapter 10 and verse 1, I, Paul, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent, I'm bold towards you. Now he's just reflecting there what's being said about him. These celebrity preachers were mocking Paul. We know that this letter that we call 2 Corinthians is actually the third letter that Paul wrote. The second letter he wrote, we no longer have, but it's referred to, and we know it was a pretty severe letter where Paul was confronting those in Corinth with their flagrant ongoing sin. And the response of these others was to say, oh, you know, he's very bold, isn't he, when he's not here, he writes letters. He's very brave at a distance, but what a weak and weedy character he is when he's present, if he even dares to show his face. Or in chapter 10 and verse 10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. You know, we do have a extra-biblical record of what Paul was like. The earliest extra-biblical record we have that tells us what Paul was like comes from a document called the Acts of Paul and Thecla. Now, it's a bit hard to date. It's dated usually from either the same century in which Paul lived or the following century, one of those. So we're not sure how accurate it is, but it's interesting. It's the first outside of the Bible testimony we have to what Paul was like. And in that document, Paul is described this way. He's described as a man of middling size, his hair was scanty, his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were projecting or far apart. He had large eyes, his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. He was no film star. You know, when he stood up on the podium, he didn't inspire you. We know he was a persuasive speaker, but apparently when he first opened his mouth, he didn't come across that way. But he was an apostle, and he was God's servant, and he deserved better than he got from these so-called super apostles. But if your aim is simply to get to the top, then you are prepared to steal the glory of other men's labours to get there. And then being part of a church becomes all about me when being part of a church is about proclaiming a man-centred gospel. Paul says in chapter 11, verse 4, he says, if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now notice what Paul's saying there. He doesn't say that these celebrity preachers weren't preaching Jesus. In fact, we can deduce that their preaching was full of Jesus. It was Jesus this and Jesus that and Jesus something else. Listening to them, you would conclude that their message was all about Jesus. But it was another Jesus. It wasn't the Jesus who really is. It was another Jesus. The Jesus that Paul preached was like this. He says in chapter 10, I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you. So if you followed the Jesus that Paul preached, then you gloried in meekness and you gloried in gentleness. And the weapons of your warfare were weakness and they were suffering. The Christian overcame by weakness and suffering. Whereas the Jesus that these others preached was another Jesus. He was the Jesus who gloried in power and greatness. He was the Jesus who wanted you to get to the top, who wanted you to be noticed by whatever means, it didn't matter. He was the Jesus who was big and who was showy and who was flashy. He was the Jesus who impressed the unbelieving culture around about them so that unbelievers everywhere spoke well of them. This was another Jesus. This was not the Jesus who said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. This was not the Jesus who said, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The Jesus these celebrity preachers preach was the Jesus who made peace with the world and the culture around about. This was Jesus. They were always talking about Jesus, but it was another Jesus. And being part of a church is all about me. That's where we end up. Looking for others to commend me. Measuring success by worldly standards. Stealing from the labours of others in order to get to the top. And proclaiming a man-centred Jesus. What a difference it makes when it's all about Christ and his church. For Paul, being part of the church was all about Christ and his church. That's why he's able to say, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What happens when being part of a church is no longer about me? What happens when being part of a church is about Christ and his church? Our focus changes. That's what happens. We focus on the Lord's weapons. We saw before how Paul stated back there in chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. We saw that the weapons that Paul embraced were meekness, and they were his suffering. They were, as he says there in verse 1, meekness and gentleness. The weapons that Paul embraced were his weakness. We'll look at that in the following chapter. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek or gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus conquered by his meekness and by his suffering. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then it goes on and says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. This is how Christ conquered, by meekness and by suffering. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. In that first reading we had today from 1 Corinthians, we read how Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because, he goes on, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Christ conquered by those weapons. Christ conquered by what the world sees as weakness. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The second way our focus changes is that we focus on where the Lord has put us. You focus on where the Lord has put you. These celebrity preachers were prepared to climb over the bodies of others to get to the top. They were ready to steal other sheep. They were ready to steal another man's glory in order to get where they wanted to be. Paul, on the other hand, did not steal from others. He was content to be where the Lord had put him. In fact, he was always looking for new avenues of service. He says in chapter 10, verse 13, he says, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us." He says, look, I'm not going to encroach on others seeking to steal their glory. I'm happy to work wherever the Lord puts me. So he does remind the Corinthians that that included them because they were part of a church that he had founded. And he adds at the end of verse 13, he says, a sphere which especially includes you. So by taking a special interest in them, he's not trying to steal sheep from other churches, because this is a church that God used him to found. This is a church that he has a special interest in, like a father's care for his own daughter. But his focus is squarely on where God has put him. He says in verse 15 that he's not going to be boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labours. But rather, down there in verse 16, he's going to seek to preach the gospel in regions beyond and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. It wasn't long after he wrote this letter to the Corinthians that he ended up in Corinth. It was just a few weeks later. And while he's in Corinth, he writes a letter to the Christians in Rome. And in that letter to the Christians in Rome, it's in chapter 15 of Romans, he says, "I make it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." Paul was not interested in stealing from others. He was happy to cooperate with others. Even in building the church in Corinth, he was able to say, "I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." Paul had no problem working with others. He was probably the greatest team player, least interested in his own glory in the history of the church. Are you faithfully fulfilling what God has given you to do in the church? God is not going to measure your work on the basis of the gifts and opportunities that he's given to others. He will measure your work by what he has assigned you to do. God requires faithfulness in what he's given you to do. Do not try and compare that with what God has given others to do. Another way our focus has changed is that our focus is now on the Lord's glory. In doing what God had given him to do, Paul's focus was squarely on doing what God had given him to do for the glory of God. So he says there in verse 15, as we read before, he's not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labours. Verse 16, "but rather to preach the gospel in the regions beyond, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." He says, "but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Always he had a view to Christ and his church, not to his own glory. in cooperating with others, he had a view to Christ and his church and not his own glory. He even says, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but then he says, but God gave the increase. And then he adds, so then, neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters is anything, but God who gave the increase. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There is a saying, isn't there, to err is human, to forgive is divine. Let's adjust that a bit. To boast is human. We all boast at times. But to boast in the Lord is divine. To boast is human, but to boast in the Lord is divine. Kent Hughes in his commentary says this, in a day when the desires and values of culture have been infused into the church, so that the styles of our culture in entertainment have walked uncritically into the pulpit, so that it is common to boast in show and personality and pretense and wealth and success, in such a day, let us hear God's word, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And finally, our focus changes in that we now focus on the Lord's commendation. In verse 17, we read, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And then it says, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. We should commend one another for a job well done. We should recognise those who have selflessly given of themselves in the Lord's work. The Bible even urges, it says, recognise those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. But you see, neither they nor we are part of a church to get recognition. We do not depend upon the commendations of others. The important thing is that we are where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do, so that God is glorified. That's all the Lord requires of us. And that's what the Lord commends. I appreciate the commendation of others. You appreciate the commendation of others. But we don't live for the commendation of others. All we live for is to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So, how do you see the church? How do you see what it's about to be part of a church? Do you care for the church, even this church, the way a father cares for his daughter? I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. From time immemorial, it is a known fact that a father's duty is to protect and care for his daughter. It's your duty to protect and care for this daughter. Let each of us be jealous to see each of our brothers and sisters who are here today, who can't be with us today, presented to Christ. Amen.